Well, we're here gathered together on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, which has been called the Lord's Day since the time of the apostles. The reason we worship on Sundays, the first day of the week, and not the seventh day of the week or the Sabbath, is for one reason and one reason only, and that is Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and ever since then, the people of God have gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate his resurrection. From the earliest days of the resurrection until today, believers from around the world in every culture have done exactly what we are doing today, gathering on the Lord's Day. And while the people of God gather week after month on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the rest of the world goes on without giving any attention to the event that changed the history of the world. Right now in our city, there are those who are going about their business. Perhaps some are exercising at home or in a gym. There are those who are working out in their yards, enjoying the beautiful day. Some might be running out on the street or walking their dogs. Some are relaxing at home, enjoying coffee while they catch up on the news, preparing for the errands of the day or whatever honey-do list they might have. Some are thinking about cleaning the garage or putting away their winter clothes. Many families might be at the ball fields already, ready to watch their kids play sports. The occasion that altered the history of the world hasn't entered the mind of billions of people today. But we shouldn't think that this is because we're now 2,000 years removed from the resurrection of Christ. It was really barely a month past the resurrection of Christ that many in Jerusalem had all but forgotten about the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 2, as we read, starts with the words, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered together in one place." The "they" there refers to the 120 believers, those whom to whom Jesus had appeared over the course of 40 days after his resurrection. They were gathered together because Jesus, after he ascended into heaven, had told them to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. These were the apostles, the 11, and then the 12th that they added, Matthias, and the dozens of men and women who had spent time with Jesus. It says there that they had gathered on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, as it's detailed in Deuteronomy 16, the Feast of Weeks was to be 50 days after the Passover. That's when the people would come to present the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord as a sacrifice. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "Three times in a year your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses," which turned out to be Jerusalem, "at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover, and they were to appear with a lamb. The Feast of Weeks is Pentecost, and they were to appear with the first fruits of their harvest. And the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, is celebrated after the harvest, where they would bring their offerings to the Lord. It's in October in our calendar. Well, when the people of Israel lived within their borders, it was pretty easy for them to come and go to Jerusalem. Between those feasts, they would come, offer their sacrifices, do their worship, and then go back to their homes. But as the Jews were deported or they fled over the centuries, they got further and further away. And so it was more difficult for them to come to and from Jerusalem for each feast. And so what would happen is they would come for for Passover, and they would stay for over a month for Pentecost. And then after that, they would go home. And so every time, every year around that time, Jerusalem and the surrounding area would be filled with Jews from all over the world. That's why it says in verse 5 there of chapter 2, "Now there were living in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." 50 days before this day, Pentecost, Jerusalem was buzzing with news and talk about this man named Jesus. Many had heard Jesus teach with their own ears. They had watched him perform miracles right in front of their eyes. not just in Jerusalem, but all throughout Israel over the previous 3 years. And there was a lot of talk about him possibly being the Messiah who would overthrow the Romans who ruled over the Jews at that time. But then the day before Passover, an unexpected turn of events came about. The people trusted their religious leaders, and they were hearing from their religious leaders that Jesus blasphemed God. And so they joined their voices with the religious leaders and called for his execution. And before they knew it, he was hanging dead on a cross. Their unmet expectation was captured well by two of Jesus' followers who explained to a man they didn't realize was actually Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus was asking them what was going on. They looked sad, and they said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." After centuries of being ruled by the Gentiles, the people of Israel were longing for a Messiah. They were longing for someone who would rise up in the ranks and would overthrow the Romans so that they would be an independent nation once again. Now, there had been many self-proclaimed messiahs who had come and gone in the past, but Jesus seemed to be unique because there was no one who did the signs and the miracles that Jesus did, and there was no one who taught the Word of God like Jesus taught. But it was not to be. Jesus was dead as far as they were concerned. The lie that the religious leaders told the soldiers to spread that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus seemed to be effective. And so the people in Israel had all of their political hopes and expectations ruined, and those thoughts dissolved into the stream of daily life and personal concerns. Now, those events were so significant that no doubt there were conversations in homes and in the marketplaces about all that took place, a lot of shaking of the head and looking down in disappointment. But for all intents and purposes, life went back to normal and Jesus became yesterday's forgotten news. Now, that was not the case for those who followed Jesus. Once Jesus rose from the dead, their lives were changed forever. Jesus continued to appear to them over the course of 40 days, teaching them, preparing them for his ascension. And then right before he ascended into heaven in a cloud, he said, "Wait here in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes not many days from now." And so it was, again, as we read, that they were all gathered together in a home in the city of Jerusalem 50 days after the death of Jesus on Passover, 47 days after Jesus rose from the dead, and just less than a week after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And the Holy Spirit came, and these 120 believers began to speak in different languages that they hadn't learned, languages from all around the known world at the time. And the noise and commotion was so significant that the people started to gather together to figure out what in the world is going on and how are these people speaking all of our languages. Those in the immediate vicinity started to gather, that drew the attention of those who were further out. And before you knew it, there were thousands of people gathered there in the street. Remember, Jerusalem was swollen with the Jews that had come from all around the world. And this particular day was Pentecost. So those who were in the surrounding regions, in the surrounding area outside of Jerusalem, had come into the city. So there were tons of people, millions even, in the city. Well, it's no surprise that in a short period of time, thousands could gather together. Now, the text doesn't tell us how long these believers were proclaiming the mighty deeds of God in various languages. It could have been minutes, but it was likely longer, as it seems to indicate that the crowd was looking in amazement and great perplexity. Verse 12, what does this mean? They had time to really talk with one another and try and figure out what's going on. Well, after explaining to the crowd what this phenomenon was and how it was a fulfillment of Scripture in verses 14 and following, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time, gets up and serves as a herald for Jesus Christ, proclaiming the urgent news that these people needed to hear. Like a news channel that breaks into normal programming with urgent news, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to break into the lives of these people who were just going about their business that morning to proclaim urgent news that they needed to hear about what really happened 50 days earlier. Look at verse 22 at what Peter says to get their attention. He's already speaking to them, but then he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." This is not a hesitant request. This unexpected crowd had come together, and Peter does not say, while you're here, if you want to hang out a little bit longer, I have something you might be interested in. No, this is an imperative. Listen! This is a confident, bold command to pay attention to what I'm about to say. And this is what we need this morning. Let's be honest with ourselves. Some of us are here against our will. Not me, I want to be here. But some of us are. Some of you would rather be sleeping in your bed right now. You'd rather be working in your yard, taking advantage of this beautiful day. You have things to do on your list, and tomorrow's Monday, so you got limited time. Whatever the case, you're here. And so I would say to you, listen. I have news that you need to hear. What you're about to hear is the most important news in the world. It's more important than what's going on in Ukraine right now. It's more important than what's going on in economics or politics. It's more important than what's going on in sports. And it's certainly more important than what's going on in Hollywood. The news that Peter proclaimed 2,000 years ago is the same news we all need to hear today. And so, from the Word of God, I proclaim to you today three life-changing realities that you must know and to which you must respond. These aren't headlines you can just scroll through on your phone. These are headlines that require careful consideration and a specific and definitive response, because your destiny depends on it. Children, if you're in the room, you need to look up and pay attention to what I'm saying today. Teenagers, you need to focus your mind and think about what you are hearing. All of us need to think about this news that Peter proclaims. As we look at this message from Peter, we're going to focus on verses 22 to 24, which is really the core of Peter's brief message as it's recorded here. Let's begin with the first life-shaping reality. The first life-shaping reality that you need to know and respond to is that God proved that Jesus is the Christ. God proved that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 22 and take note of how Peter refers to Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Peter calls Jesus here, Jesus the Nazarene. We're more accustomed to hearing the name Jesus Christ, which is really a title that means Jesus the Messiah. But that name actually didn't become his primary name until right after Peter preached this message. Most of the Jews referred to Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene. In fact, when the chief priests sent the soldiers to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers got there and Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." If they would have had something like an arrest warrant, that's the name that would have been written as given by the chief priests. Hours later, while Jesus was going through his trial proceedings, Peter was outside in the courtyard trying to warm himself at a fire, and one of the slave girls came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." That was just the common way that people referred to him. Sometime later, you can go to your Bible app and just do a simple search for the word Nazarene, and you'll see that's how people referred to Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua, a very common name. And so referring to him as Jesus the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth, was a way to distinguish him from all the other Jesuses that were out there. There's other Jesuses in Scripture itself that specify that it's not speaking of Jesus the Messiah. There may well have been other Jesuses in Nazareth, but clearly none so famous as this one. So Jesus the Nazarene was the man that Peter refers to. But Jesus the Nazarene was no ordinary man. His life pointed to the obvious reality that this is a unique individual. Know what Peter says next. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. For the last 3 years, Jesus had done nothing but travel all around Jerusalem performing miracles, wonders, and signs, and teaching about the kingdom of God. And make no mistake, Jesus was not like a traveling magician who only stayed in town long enough to make a buck and got out of Dodge before people realized he was a fraud. No, the miracles that Jesus performed were practical miracles that changed people's lives, alleviated their suffering, and removed demonic powers. And he would often go back to the same cities and continue to perform miracles. Jesus healed lepers whose bodies were crumbling away, and he made their skin smooth and restored limbs. He healed people who were paralyzed and unable to move or to walk and restored their strength and vitality, giving them bones and muscles and ligaments that worked perhaps for the first time. There was a woman who came to Jesus who had been bleeding for 12 years and the doctors had only made her condition worse. And the moment she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she was instantly healed. Jesus regenerated the eyes of those who had never seen a thing. There were people who had no hearing, and by touching them, Jesus restored their ability to hear. There were those who couldn't speak, and Jesus loosed their tongues. There were those who had deformed limbs, and Jesus caused their limbs to grow to their proper form. Remember at the defense of Jesus in the garden, Peter missed his target and cut off the ear of one of the servants. We don't know if Jesus put the ear back or just created a new one, but either way, he healed that man. All of these miracles were public and notorious. He did them everywhere he traveled, and he even did them in front of his enemies, which only angered them further because they could not deny what he was doing. Now, I didn't give you any Bible references for any of those things because all you need to do is open up to any one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you won't get a page or two without running into multiple miracles that Jesus performed. Not only did Jesus perform bona fide and verified miracles by fixing people's bodies, he also performed wonders by raising people from the dead, which is an entirely different kind of miracle. It's one thing to heal damaged tissue. It's quite another to bring a soul from the quote-unquote afterlife back into the body and to restore life to a corpse that's been decaying for hours or days. In Luke 7, we read that Jesus approached a city and encountered a funeral procession. A widow had lost her only means of support, her only son. And out of compassion for her, knowing that the death of her son meant her life would be destitute the rest of her life, Jesus went up to the coffin and touched it. And he told those who were holding the coffin to stop. And he just said, "Young man, arise." And the man sat up and began to speak. Funeral over. In John 11, we read about Lazarus, Jesus' good friend who died. After Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, had already been placed in the tomb, his body would have been decaying. Jesus ordered that the stone be rolled away from the mouth of the tomb, and Jesus simply said, "Lazarus, come forth." And out he walks in his burial clothes. Again, these were public miracles that no one could deny. They left a coffin empty and a tomb empty and people in awe. Apart from his miracles and wonders, he also performed a variety of kinds of signs. In John 3, he turned water into wine. In John 6, he fed over 15,000 people by creating food. In Matthew 8, there was a massive storm that brought fear into even experienced fishermen, and Jesus calmed it with a word. And this is to say nothing about Jesus' power over demonic powers. They didn't fight with him because they knew who he was, so all they did was beg for mercy. You can read in John chapter 8 where Jesus cast out a legion of demons from one man. Well, you can look back there at verse 22 and notice how Peter says that God performed these miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus. One of the less understood dynamics of Jesus' life is that even though he is God, when he came to this earth and took on a human nature and a human body, he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. And rather, he lived in the power of his Spirit. At the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And it says in Luke 4:14 that Jesus returned after that. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So when he performed miracles, it wasn't his own innate power that was at work. It was the Holy Spirit doing those things through him. That's why the unpardonable sin is not the blasphemy of the Son of God, but rather the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That's what the Pharisees did. They looked at the miracles that Jesus performed, and they said, as to the source of that power, this is the work of Satan, when it was really the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, for his part, Jesus walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did was empowered by the Holy Spirit and guided. Jesus said in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Not only his works, but everything he said was based on and directed by God. He went on to say, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what to say and what to speak." So God the Father performed these miracles, wonders, and signs through Jesus as he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've just given you a sampling of the variety of kinds of miracles, wonders, and signs that Jesus performed that are recorded in the Gospels. There's many more that you can read about, but John, the apostle, goes so far as to say at the end of his Gospel, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain all of the books. Now, that's hyperbole. But the reason that's important for us this morning is because even though we don't have a record of everything that Jesus said and did, the people that Peter was preaching to here in Acts 2 knew more than we have recorded in Scripture. The crowd that was gathered around Peter were in the homes and in the cities and in the towns, in the seashores and the desolate places as Jesus ministered to these thousands of people day after day and week after week and month after month for those 3 years. And the people in this crowd both witnessed with their own eyes and they heard with their own ears as Jesus performed miracles and taught about the kingdom of God. They also heard from many others, even the miracles they didn't witness, they heard from many others what Jesus was doing as news was spreading throughout Israel. It's often noted that those whom Jesus healed, like that demoniac in John, and Jesus would say, "Don't tell anybody what I've done." But he'd go and tell everybody. And so everybody knew. So this crowd knew. They didn't need Peter to explain everything that Jesus had done because they knew it. They saw it. They heard it. And that's why Peter says there at the end of verse 22, "which just as you yourselves know." The verb here is in the perfect tense, which could be better translated, "just as you yourselves have known." You knew this, Peter said. You knew everything that Jesus had done and what his works and his words meant as to who he really is. On one occasion when Jesus was in his hometown, the people observed him and they listened to him and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" But they rejected him because they said, "Well, we know his mom and we know his brothers and his sisters, so this guy can't be anything special." Familiarity became unbelief. In John 7, we read, "Many in the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he?'" There were those listening to the teaching, witnessing the miracles, who concluded that the only possible explanation of what Jesus did is that he must be the Messiah, the Christ. Others were not so sure. It goes on to say, some of the people, therefore, when they heard Jesus' teaching, were saying, "Certainly this is the prophet that Moses had prophesied in the book of Exodus." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that when the Christ comes, he will be of the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So the scripture says, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Though Jesus grew up in Nazareth and so could be called the Nazarene, he was born in Bethlehem and he was a descendant of David, but apparently people didn't know that until later. Interestingly, in John 3, one of the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, one of them, a man named Nicodemus, came to Jesus in secret and he said, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things, these signs that you do unless God is with him." He was at least able to acknowledge that. And he was one of the few Pharisees who ended up believing in Christ, so that at the death of Christ, Nicodemus himself donated 100 pounds of ointment and oil for the burial of Jesus. The Jewish leaders could not deny the miracles and signs Jesus performed, so instead, as I said, they tried to attribute them to Satan. But many of the people came to the conclusion, the only possible explanation is that he did this by the power of God. He was a force to be reckoned with, we might say. You couldn't not have an opinion about Jesus. And that remains true today. Jesus is the central figure in human history. Time itself is measured on the basis of his life. There are billions of people around the world who, in one way or another, their life has been impacted by the person of Jesus. When the disciples of John the Baptizer came to Jesus, forwarding a question from John, which was basically, "Are you the Christ, or should we look for someone else?" Here's how Jesus responded. "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." His response was basically to say, "I'm doing everything the scripture would cause you to expect of the Messiah. And so it would be good for you to believe and not take offense at me." The superabundance of his miracles, wonders, and signs proved that Jesus was not a liar or a lunatic, but that he is Lord. That is the only possible conclusion. Now, my guess is this is not the first time you've heard about Jesus. You've likely heard about his miracles, his resurrection. Perhaps you've heard some of his teaching. If that's true and you have not submitted your life to Jesus Christ, you are like one of those in the crowd that day that Peter is preaching to. You need to know that God proved that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But not only that, the second life-shaping reality you need to know is that you put him to death. You put him to death. Look at verse 23. Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, it's not discernible in the English, but there's only one main verb here, and that is at the very end, "you put him to death." Now, Peter mentions the role that God and the Romans played in the death of Christ. His statement is primarily an indictment against the Jews in this crowd. "You put him to death." This charge must have rung out over the air as these Jews listen. And their curiosity, which had drawn them to that place, turned to shock and even horror to realize what they had done. Yes, it's true that everything that took place was God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. God knows the end from the beginning. And the death of the Messiah as a substitutionary sacrifice had been planned before time began, Peter says about Jesus in one of his letters, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God." And many other scriptures tell us about how God had planned the death of Christ. We spent our time Friday night on that, if you are interested to know more. The plan of redemption was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 prophesies about the Messiah, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. God did not just know about the death of Jesus in advance, he planned it. And not only did he plan it, but he was involved in it as he poured out his wrath on Christ, who served as a substitute for those who would believe. Isaiah 53 also says, "The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So everything that took place was the outworking of the plan of God. Well, not only was God involved, but the Romans also were involved in the death of Christ. It was, after all, the Roman governor who committed Jesus to death, who ordered the execution. And it was the Roman soldiers who committed or who did the acts of torture and actually nailed Jesus to the cross. But the Romans really had no interest in Jesus. The cross that Jesus was nailed to had been reserved for someone else. Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent, and he only condemned Jesus out of political pressure. To the Roman soldiers, they were just following orders. To them, Jesus was no different than the criminals they executed that day. In fact, Jesus even said to Pilate in John 19, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So even before his death, Jesus affirms what Peter is saying here. You put him to death. The Jews were the primary ones culpable because it was the Jewish leaders who had planned and plotted and schemed to put Jesus to death. They hired Judas to betray Jesus, and they conducted multiple illegal trials. It says in Matthew 26, 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And when it seemed like this was going to turn into a mistrial because the witnesses kept contradicting themselves, they flat out asked Jesus, 'Are you the Messiah?' And in so many words, Jesus basically said, 'Yes,' but he quoted the Old Testament in doing so. And so they said, 'See, he claims to be the Messiah. He is worthy of death.' But his claim was completely consistent with everything he had done for the last 3 years. Well, not willing to cross the line, if they had one, and kill Jesus with their own hands, they involved the Romans and the crowd to condemn Jesus. After examining him, Pilate determined he was innocent, but he decided to have Jesus whipped 39 times, thinking maybe if they see a bloodied man, they will have their thirst for blood quenched. But when he presented them to Jesus, they responded, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Pilate kept trying to free Jesus, but he was rebuffed by the crowd that kept crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Confused by their thirst for blood, Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But it says they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" In fact, Matthew 26:25 tells us that the crowd, in the frenzy of their anger, accepted responsibility for the death of Christ by saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." So when Peter says to this crowd, "You put him to death," no doubt these men and women recalled in their minds how they had cried out, "Crucify him." They crucified the one who'd done nothing except prove that he was God by undeniable miracles. In Acts 3, in Peter's second sermon, he said, "You put to death the author of life." Although you and I were not there that day to add our voices to the murderous crowd, and those who were there were uniquely culpable for the death of Christ, we too are guilty of deicide. Deicide means the murder of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Never did man's enmity to God become more clear than when God in human flesh descended upon an errand of mercy. Must nevertheless be hunted down by these cruel cries of crucify him, crucify him." Man would commit deicide if he could. To get rid of God, even in human form, is the enmity of man's heart. He will have it if he can. In another sermon 15 years later, he said, "It was the ever-blessed Son of God whom wicked men nailed to the tree. And the world would commit the same crime again if they could. If all men were gathered together, taking the human race as it is now, and it were put to a vote, shall there be a God? Every fool would raise up his hand and say, no God." He says, "And as the mass of mankind belong to that category of fool in spiritual things, they say, no God." Every time you and I commit a sin, every time we violate the law of God or fail to live as image bearers of God, reflecting his character, which we were designed to do, it's as though we cast him off his throne and we declare ourselves to be God and King, not him. Sin is not merely the failure to live up to a standard, to obey a law. It is the wish that there were no law and no lawgiver. So you may not have been the one to hammer the nails into the hands of Jesus. You may not have been the one to cry out, "Crucify him," but we are all culpable with a murderous heart toward Jesus. And our sin is the ultimate cause of his death. This crowd knew about Jesus. They knew everything that he had done and everything that he had taught and what that meant. But they judged him unworthy of life and put him to death. And that brings us to the third life-shaping reality that you must know and respond to. God raised him up again. God raised him up again. Look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You see, God did not agree with our assessment of Jesus. We considered him to be of no value, but God considered him to be of inestimable value. We judged him to be guilty. God judged him to be righteous. We considered him a fraud. God knew him to be his son. We viewed him as powerless. God infused him with power. We hated him, but God loved him. We despised him, but God treasured him. We killed him, but God raised him up again. After 3 days in that tomb, the chains of death were broken by Jesus, and he walked out of that grave, never to die again. Before that very moment, everyone who had been resurrected in the past died a second time. The widow's son, Lazarus, the many others that Jesus and other prophets had raised from the dead, they all experienced the agony of death a second time, but not Jesus. His resurrection was not a temporary relief. It was a permanent victory. Jesus lived his last 3 years in anticipation of the cross. The night before he died, his body broke under the expectation and the stress of the agony he knew he was about to experience. But he gave up his life knowing that he would take it up again. He said in John 10:18, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And take it up again he did. He had repeatedly told the disciples over those years, "I will be killed, and I will be buried, and I will rise again on the third day." And he fulfilled that promise. As Peter says here in verse 24, it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He who is the very source of life cannot be subdued by a lesser power. Death is not a competing power against God. It is a power that God wields. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, the Lord says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death. It is I who give life. I have wounded. It's I who heal. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand." You remember Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, as after she received the gift of a child, Hannah sings in her song, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down and to Sheol and raises up." Satan did not defeat Jesus by killing him. Jesus defeated Satan and death by temporarily giving up his life in order to satisfy the wrath of God, and whose justice requires death as the punishment for sin. Jesus was in complete control as he went throughout his arrest and his torture and his crucifixion. He was in complete control as he drank to the dregs the wrath of God. And when he had breathed his last breath and his soul departed from his body, he was still in control of his life, and he went to the spiritual realm and proclaimed victory. And then on the third day, his soul came back to his body, and he got up, and he walked out of that grave, never to darken the door of such a place again. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the Father's right hand, waiting until that day when he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter concludes, at the end of a sermon in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." My friends, these are the three life-shaping realities that you must know and respond to. God proved that Jesus is the Christ. You put him to death, but God raised him up again. This is the message that Peter proclaimed 2,000 years ago, and this is the message we need to hear and keep proclaiming today. You can't hear this news and sit back and yawn. You can't learn these truths and just go on with your day. You must respond. You are involved in this story. The facts are in, and your name is included in the list of accomplices. Your life is on the line. A guilty verdict has been made, and sentencing is being considered. How you respond to this news will not only shape the rest of your life here and now, but all of eternity. The right response to news like this is something like how these people in the crowd responded in verse 37. You can look at it again. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This crowd immediately recognized their guilt. They didn't justify themselves. They didn't deny the obvious. They didn't claim they were manipulated by the religious leaders. They didn't try to shift blame to some other explanation. They took full ownership and felt the pangs of guilt and shame and cried out, "What shall we do?" And the answer is repent. Repent means to change your mind, to reject what you used to think and embrace a new way of thinking. It is to believe that Jesus is who he says he is and who he proved to be. You may not have been there to see it, but this book is the most definitive record of any ancient historical person or event. Those who were closest to Jesus were transformed after his resurrection from those who were fearful and anxious and depressed to being bold, confident proclaimers of the news that turned the world upside down. Anyone who sets out an honest investigation to discredit the works and the claims of Jesus and his resurrection find themselves on their knees worshiping the Lord who is alive today. Whatever thoughts you've had, whatever ignorance you could have claimed, turn now and embrace Christ who lives and who died and who lives again. And now he offers full and free forgiveness to anyone who would believe on him. Know for certain that he is Lord and he will judge all of us as we stand before him one day. Speaking of unbelievers, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. No one can escape the judgment of God. It says in Hebrews, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So turn from your sin and believe on Christ today so that when you stand before the Lord, he does not condemn you for your sin, but he welcomes you into his kingdom on the basis of his own death, which has paid for your sin. Let this day of celebrating the resurrection of Christ be the first day of your new life in Christ. Talk to the person who brought you, or come to talk to me afterward, or to one of the ushers, or someone in the welcome room, if you want to know more about how you can believe and have new life in Christ today. Well, there's one final thing I must address. I've noted that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are life-shaping realities, but I haven't really explained how that is the case, except for the fact that we need to believe on Christ. And so I would appeal, if I can kick the can, to Titus, the studies that we've done in Titus 2 and 3 in recent months, as an extended study of what it means to live in light of these realities. But more immediately, I would point out how the life, death, and resurrection of Christ shaped the lives of Peter and the followers of Jesus, including the 3,000 people that were added to the church as a result of this sermon. Just think about it. Their fear and timidity turned into bold confidence because Jesus had died for them and rose from the grave, showing power over death. They no longer feared death, and they counted it a joy to suffer for him who had died on their behalf. In the same way, those of us who believe in Christ should not cower in fear from a culture that seeks to silence dissenting voices and eradicate biblical truth. Within the spheres that the Lord has placed us in, our homes or workplaces or schools, we ought to be bold witnesses for Christ, living out the character of God that He has loved us, and we ought to love those who are against us. We are to speak the gospel and all of the truth of who God is to those who are around us. Secondly, because they picked up their cross and followed Christ, the believers here were often turned away by their families. They were rejected by the world, which meant that the church, the group of Christ's followers, became their family, and they committed themselves to that family. I won't take the time to do it now, but you can look down in verses 42 to 47, which we read earlier. Talks about how they were spending day after day together, sharing together, worshiping together, meeting each other's needs. Some of that was out of necessity because those who had traveled from far away had run out of resources. Their vacation or their worship trip was a lot longer than they expected. But what that did was it established a culture among Christians of love and care for one another that manifested in spending time together and caring for one another in practical ways. Upon His resurrection and sending of the Spirit, the church of Jesus Christ was born, and all those who believe and follow Christ are united into that body of which Christ is the head. We were not meant to live for ourselves or on our own, but we have been bought with a price, and now we live for Christ with one another. One of the effects of the last couple of years of the pandemic is that so many have gotten used to just online services and activities. Many have stopped being intentional about spending time together, sharing meals together. It's long past time for us to commit to a higher level of fellowship so that we can live out the one another commands that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. We have to follow the model of these believers who gave up everything and lived together in fellowship and worship. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God Himself came to this earth, lived a life, proved that He is God and the Messiah. He was killed and He rose again on the third day, and that should change our lives. So may we all look on the risen Christ today and believe on Him afresh and commit ourselves to shape our lives on these truths and live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Your word says that now, as You are in heaven, sitting at the Father's right hand, You are our advocate. You are interceding for us. You are working on our behalf, those who have trusted in You. You are alive, and one day You will come back to take us to Yourself. And we long for that day. This world is full of the curse of sin. We still bear that curse on our own bodies. We long to be free from the presence of sin in our lives and around us. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. But until that day, Lord, cause us to believe and to live in light of Your resurrection. Amen.